Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on a Monday afternoon, or maybe it's a Monday evening where you are. And whatever time it is, we're glad you're taking the time to be with us. We did our very best to put together a great show for you today. Second hour, our good friend Dr. Greg Popcheck is going to be here. You know him from More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck, but what an extraordinary person. With it goes on and on, the books and the counseling that he does. And so we've really been enjoying having him on. And today we're going to ask him about Lent and relationships. Is there a way that we can kind of, how would I say this, almost tap into or open ourselves to the graces of Lent as a way of healing the relationships in our lives? So hang on for second hour for that. First hour, try to beat this to start the week. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we're asking, why aren't you Catholic? And if you're not a Catholic and you want to tell us, we would love it if you'd pick up the phone and call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you're one of those people, and there's very few of them anymore, Who? Dr. Carlo, who? Dr. Carlo Broussard, he's the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response, Prepare the Way, Purgatory is for Real, The New Relativism, The Saints Pray for You, and Baptism Now Saves You. I think that's all seven of them. And he's got a wonderful podcast, the Dr. Carlo podcast, which we will talk about as we go. You can find that. I think where everyone's finding stuff these days, I mean, I'm not totally hip to everything cool that's happening, but they're finding it on YouTube channels. Check out his YouTube channel. Just look on YouTube for Dr. Carlo, but spell it with a K. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you so much for being here with us.
Cy Kelly, thanks for having me, man. It's great to be on with you.
You've been busy today. You've been helping out catechumens with their preparation, and so I do appreciate that you took the time to come here and do this with us.
Oh, man, as always, it's a pleasure. Yeah, I had a couple of hours of conversation, continued conversation with two catechumens who are seeking to become Catholic this year, and they have a lot of questions that have, you know, they just haven't had time to get to in their OCIA class. So they came on over and spent a couple of hours with me last week, a couple of hours with me today. And then right after that, a young gentleman, 22 years old, who is a very intelligent young man. He's Reformed Baptist. His father is a Baptist minister. He switched to Anglicanism and is now looking to become Catholic and convinced of Catholicism and wants to join our OCIA class at Holy Family Cathedral this summer to become Catholic. So just great conversations, and I'm looking forward to continuing the great conversations today. So I'd like to thank those folks for getting the pump primed.
Yeah, right. Get the brain working, and now that's you're ready right to take some calls. 888-318-7884, the number. Why aren't you Catholic? Let me start you off with one. Okay. Carlo, if I may, Dr. Carlo, I should say. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Some Christians say they're not Catholic because they don't see any evidence for any sort of infallible authority continuing after the apostles.
Yes. And when that challenge is made, what they're conceiving of as an infallible authority is the infallible authority, the infallible teaching authority of the apostles succeeding, say, in the College of the Bishops who succeed the apostles. Sometimes that challenge would be made with regard to no infallible authority in the sense of no non-written apostolic teachings that were preserved. And of course, if that were the challenge, we could point to things like no new public revelation until the coming of our Lord at the end of time. That is something that all Christians believe to be binding on our consciences. So of course, that would entail an infallible authority other than what is contained in the written scriptures, and that, of course, would refute what is commonly called sola scriptura, scripture alone, the fundamental Protestant principle. But with regard to this infallible authority concerning the teaching authority, I do think there are certain things we can point to in sacred scripture that would lead us, by way of good and necessary consequence, to quote the Westminster Confession, that there is and that the infallible authority of the apostles continues. And one example, among others, would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where St. Paul says that the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Now, if you think about that, Cy, for the church to be the pillar of and the foundation of the truth implies that the church is just as secure in the truth as the truth is itself. Because whatever is built upon the foundation cannot be greater than the foundation. Or to state it more precisely, whatever is built on the foundation cannot be more secure than the foundation. And if the church is the foundation of truth, then it would follow that the church cannot be less secure than the truth. In other words, the church must be secure in the truth.
Oh, wow, yeah.
We could say even that the church is infallible, preserved from error when it comes to what constitutes the truth of God's revelation. Now, we know from sacred scripture that that church that St. Paul speaks of will exist forever. And so at least, however we're going to parse out and conceive of, quote unquote, the church existing forever is a perpetual, infallible agent to secure us in the truth of God's revelation. Now, in the first century, that quote unquote church that was the foundation of truth and i.e. infallible is identified in the College of the Apostles. We would argue with Peter as the chief, but as the head, but we can just go with the College of the Apostles. They were the official representatives of the quote unquote church that is the pillar and foundation of the truth. They were the security in the truth and what God has revealed to us. Well, when we look at the early Christian testimony, Cy, when we look at, the writings of Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome, but let's just start with Ignatius of Antioch. He's writing his letters roughly 7 to 10 years after the turn of the second century. And we know that Ignatius of Antioch, whatever he's presenting is coming from the apostles. It's not like he's presenting some novel doctrine, particularly when he's talking about the necessity of having the bishop in order to have the church. And he, in all of his letters, highlights the role of the bishop as the principle of unity for local churches. And in his letter to the Trallians in 3.1, he says, without the bishop, along with the presbyters and deacons who are united to the bishop, there is no church. Now, if that's the case for a local church, Cy, how much more for the church at large universally, such that there must, without the college of the bishops, without the ecclesiastical college, right, you have no church. And so the point here is that as the church was identified in the College of the Apostles in the first century, when the apostles were alive, the church, the pillar and foundation of truth, is identified in the mind of Ignatius in the College of the Bishops who succeed the apostles. And therefore, you have the College of the Bishops, and we would argue united with Peter, with the Bishop of Rome as the head, continuing Peter's headship, you have the church that is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then, of course, we can appeal to Clement of Rome, who tells us explicitly that the apostles appointed bishops to succeed them in their ministry. And what was part and parcel of that ministry but being the official representatives of the quote-unquote church, the pillar and foundation of truth. And so when you put the biblical and early Christian historical evidence together, you come out with the conclusion that the church, the pillar and foundation of truth identified in 1 Timothy 3:15, continues, and therefore you have a continuation of infallible authority beyond the College of the 12 Apostles. And that, my friends, is a refutation of the principle of sola scriptura, because recall our Protestant friends say that after the death of the last apostles, the last apostle, no infallible authority continued. But that is in direct contradiction to what we know from sacred scripture about the church and the perpetuity of the church, and that church being identified in the college of bishops succeeding the apostles from the apostles on.
Something, Carlo, I have never heard someone make that argument in quite that way.
Yeah, well, normally apologists will appeal to 1 Timothy 3:15 to identify the church as the pillar and foundation of truth. But whenever we do that, it's important to think about what are the implications of that? Does that church continue? In what is that church identified?
Right.
For the apostles, it was identified in the College of the Twelve, representing officially the church, the pillar and foundation of truth, having infallible authority. But that church, for the earliest of early Christians, was identified continuously in the successors of the apostles, namely the College of the Bishops, without which there is no church. And so you would have the continuation of infallible authority with the Episcopal College, the College of Bishops succeeding the apostles. And both Catholics and Orthodox can agree with that, of course, in opposition to our Protestant friends. But then, of course, the further question would be, is that College of Bishops, united in a head such as the Bishop of Rome? And that's a different question.
Well, thank you for getting us started, Carlo. There's a couple lines still open, 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic and you're willing to tell us why you're not a Catholic, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
First of all, I would like to say that I'm so appreciative of EWTN. It has been a great help to me with respect to my Catholic faith, and I really rely on the great programs that EWTN offers each and every day.
Well, just thank you to EWTN. I was a fallen away Catholic, and listened to EWTN and brought me back, so thank you so much.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Why aren't you Catholic is our question for you. And we still persist with a couple lines open. So if you're not a Catholic, you're doing us a favor when you call. Call and tell us why you're not. I can promise you this, a polite conversation with Carlo. I don't know what his answer will be, but I know how his answer will be. And so you don't have anything to fear here. 888-318-7884. Going to Omaha, Nebraska, where Bill is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Glad to have you here with us, Bill. Why aren't you Catholic?
So actually, I am Catholic, but I have a question that I believe may concern Catholics and non-Catholics as well.
Okay.
And that is, near the end of the Nicene Creed, there is the line of, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So
yeah.
I'm assuming that means that it's not a literal translation into English, but it could be called upon by Protestants or others as a way of saying that confession isn't needed. Because one baptism has already covered that.
Okay, great question, Bill. And this actually is related to conversations that we would have with our Protestant brothers and sisters, insofar as if you think that there would be no further need for confession because baptism forgives us of our sins, that assumes a particular plan of God, a particular order of providence in which God wills that once sins are initially forgiven, then the Christian no longer incurs any guilt of sin in the future after the initial conversion. But that's an order of providence that we do not see revealed in sacred scripture, because sacred scripture is very clear that one who is justified, born again, initially a Christian, having sins forgiven in the transition from spiritual death to spiritual life, being set free from the slavery of sin to become slaves of righteousness through the baptismal death of baptisms that St. Paul talks about in Romans 6, the Bible also reveals that post-baptism, Christians still can incur the guilt of sin for which they need remission of. This is why Jesus himself will say, when you pray the Our Father to his disciples who are already believing in Jesus and therefore saved, ask the Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. That implies there is a guilt of sin that needs to be remitted upon us requesting God's mercy. St. John in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and notice he says we, including himself within that category, namely born-again Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. That necessarily implies that there is a guilt of sin that God forgives for the one who has already been baptized. So the bottom line is this, Bill. Yes, baptism forgives us of our sins. We profess that, we believe that, that is revealed to us. But it is also revealed that one who has been baptized, when committing post-baptismal sins, they still incur the guilt of sin. And that guilt of sin needs to be remitted. And what is revealed to us further, the ordinary way through which we have that guilt of sin remitted for us is through the sacrament of reconciliation. And that's rooted in our Lord's revelation in John chapter 20, verse 23, where he tells the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained, thereby revealing to us the sacrament of reconciliation. So hopefully that's helpful for you, my friend.
I beg your pardon. Thank you very much for the call. If you are not Catholic, and you would like to tell us why you are not Catholic, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Davenport, Iowa, where Joseph is listening on YouTube. Glad to have you here, Joseph. Why aren't you Catholic?
Oh, actually, I am Catholic.
Two in a row.
I converted.
Two in a row. These Catholics,
inside.
They just get... All right, Joseph, go ahead. I know you've got a reason, though, having to do with a non-Catholic.
Yeah.
Okay.
The thing is... My dad, he raised me and my brothers, you know, to be basically like, I wouldn't say like atheist, but like Gnostic, you know what I mean? Just kind of like morality, stuff like that, you know?
Yeah.
But I became Catholic during 2020 with COVID and everything. And then my brother, he recently became Calvinist, like the Tulip version.
Yeah.
And so my thing is, you know, I'm not... like Trent Horn, you know, I'm not like Carlos Broussard. I'm just a dad, but
yeah.
I'm just trying to like help. I don't like saying steer or guide my brother to the church, you know what I mean? Because he knows about it because of me, but
okay.
Just trying to figure out on how to understand his side better, you know?
Yeah, so my initial thought, Joseph, is to just begin inquiring as an honest inquirer. Like with his Calvinistic beliefs, you can just begin asking him, okay, well, what do you believe about this? And you can maybe bring up justification, say, or salvation. Like, how do you believe a man is saved? Do you think once a man is saved that he's always saved? Do you think it's possible for someone to lose salvation? Like just asking him those honest questions. What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about church authority? Do you acknowledge the apostles had authority? If so, why do you think that authority did not continue? Do you have evidence for that? And just asking those honest questions and seeing what he says, you might currently have enough information to tangle with that a little bit and engage that. You recognize your limitations when you come up to your limit and engaging what he believes and the why he believes it. And then you take that information and in your free time that you have. I know you said you're a dad and you're just a working man and whatever free time you have, you go to Catholic.com, start asking those questions, researching, reading the articles, watching the videos. You can call back here on Catholic Answers Live with a specific question and just take one question at a time. And that's what it's about, man. It's about journeying with others, one question at a time, doing your best to listen, to understand what they're saying, why they're saying it, and then taking that information to do some research to figure it out, or directing them to the resources that you find. Like, let's say you find an article that you like, oh man, this is good stuff for my brother, and this answers his questions. And then you think to yourself, but man, there's no possibility, and you know what, that I'll be able to explain it this clearly, like Jimmy Akin or Trent Horn or something, or Joe Heschmeyer. And then, so what do? You go to your brother and you say, hey, you know that question you posed to me the other day when we had that conversation? I found an article that actually has some stuff to say about that. Would you be interested in reading that article, and I could send it to you? And see what he says. If he says no, well, then obviously you can't go any further, right? If he's going to be closed off to that. But he may very well be open and honest and say, oh, yeah, I'll take a look at it. And then you send him the article. And then when you follow up, you read the article a couple of times so that you know what it's all about, right? And then when you follow up, you can always ask him, okay, so what did you think about the article? Is there anything in the article that you found was lacking, like an argument that maybe one of the apologists made? Like, did you find it persuasive or not persuasive? And if you didn't find it persuasive, why not? And just ask honest questions to have a natural conversation. What do you think of that, Joseph? Is that helpful?
That's actually great. And I'll be honest, it's me who's like the headstrong one, because I'm all like, you know, I'm like, I can't fathom how we grew up with nothing. And then I found the church, and I'm all like, and I was trying to show it to him. His sure. main issue was his OCIA, right? He's like, why can't I just go get baptized? And then I found it funny because he was having a hard time making the classes, but yet as soon as he realized he could go get baptized at the Calvinist church, he's like, I'm going.
Yeah, so, you know, that's a strong indication, Joseph, that he wasn't fully convinced of the Catholic faith to begin with. And so there's more time that's needed for him to be intellectually convinced, for his heart to be moved as well, to be convicted about the truth of the Catholic faith. And then that's just simply a call for you, my friend, to journey with your brother and sharing the resources with him. And then hopefully through prayer and through much work and effort by the grace of God, God will see it in his providential plan to give your brother a light of the intellect to see the truth in whatever time he so wills. But just do your best to continue being that instrument. So I encourage you, man, keep it up.
How about we send him a copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
So he's got a book that he can
reflect on while his maybe answer some of his brother's questions from the book, too. Hang on,
yeah.
Joseph, we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Challenge about the intellectual challenge that Protestantism makes to Catholicism, and give you some equipment about how to answer that challenge. Thank you, Joseph. Let's go to Salem, Oregon, where Prescott is listening on the Modern Day Radio Network. Prescott, we're glad you're here. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hi there. Can you hear me? Good.
Very well.
Okay. Okay. I got a question. I don't know if you're Philip Schaff, Christian historian. I was reading through his Christian history, and I was reading about the papacy, and he basically said that there was big questions about Peter being married, for one, mm-hmm. that he was married, and also he stated that there was little evidence that Peter was in Jerusalem at the time of, you know, the first council there, and that kind of thing, and that James the Just was kind of the bishop that was the head of it, and why not Peter, mm-hmm. that kind of thing. So I'm going through OCIA, and I was reading through that, so go ahead and tell me what you think about that.
Okay, so with regard to Peter being married, that's where the Mary came from. we know this from text in sacred scripture, Matthew 8, 14 through 15, Mark's version in chapter 1, 29 through 31, and Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 39, where it speaks of Peter's mother-in-law. And so that would indicate that Peter indeed was married. Was Peter's wife alive at the time when he followed Jesus in the three-year ministry, or was she perhaps passed away and Peter was just caring for her? That's an open question that we don't have enough evidence in sacred scripture to sway us to one interpretation or the other. Now, seemingly, Peter being married is offered as an objection to Peter as the first pope, as if we believe that the pope cannot be married in an absolute sense. the idea being that the office of the papacy is mutually exclusive of its nature from being married. And that's just not something that we believe. And so Peter being married would not serve as evidence against Peter being the first pope. So that seems to be why this individual is appealing to Peter as being married. Now, with regard to Peter in Jerusalem, it is true he's at the Council of Jerusalem. He is there in Jerusalem at the council. But at that time, Prescott, he was not the Bishop of Jerusalem. James was the Bishop of Jerusalem. Peter had already left to go to Antioch and probably was in Rome and had to leave Rome due to the dispersion of the Jews at that time. And so he's in Jerusalem, not in Rome at the time, but coming to the council to declare the truth of the matter concerning God's revelation about how an individual is saved, whether through grace or circumcision. James is the bishop at the time. Early Christian testimony verifies and attests to that, that James was the bishop of Jerusalem at the time. And we even see hints of that in the way that he leads the council's proceedings in Acts chapter 15, where he gets up after Peter's declaration and Paul and Barnabas' account and saying that he's going to offer his opinion as to what they were to impose upon the Gentiles. So he does lead the council proceedings because he is the bishop of Jerusalem. But that in no way takes away from the authority that Peter exercised in setting the theological dispute.
Prescott, you can hear the music. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic on Catholic Answers Live.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest on Wednesdays each week, a new episode, and sometimes on other days as well, a new episode of the Dr. Carlo podcast drops. You can find it on his YouTube channel or wherever you get your podcast. What's dropping this week?
Well, actually, we had a bonus episode drop today entitled God Talk, Reason, Arguments for God, and the Problem of Evil. It's an hour and a half long conversation that I had with French apologist Mathieu Livogne, a good friend of ours at Catholic Answers. He was at our conference last year, a great apologist in his own right, super smart dude. And so, Cy, we just nerded out, man, when it comes to issues concerning theistic apologetics. And so we went ahead and uploaded it to the YouTube channel as a bonus episode. The episode that will drop this upcoming Wednesday will be another episode related to Lenten practices, and it's entitled, If Jesus Paid It All, Then Why Penance? that was supposed to come out last week as the first episode, but we actually released on the fly their Lenten objections, or why objections to Lent fail. And then this week will be on penance specifically, and showing why our understanding of penance and the need for penance in the Christian life is not an insult to the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross. So keep your eyes and ears open for that episode dropping this Wednesday morning around 10 a.m. Central Time.
All right, and I'll look for the how do you say his first name?
Matthew. It's basically Matthew, but in French it's Matthew. And you know what?
I think I called him Matthew when I met him. I'm pretty sure I might have messed that up.
He's perfectly fine with that. He's perfectly fine with that. But when I was talking with him, he was like, Mathieu is the French pronunciation of it. Nobody knows how to say that. But you know what? I know how to say it because I'm Cajun.
That's right.
I can say Mathieu. I actually had a cousin called, his name was Matthew. And growing up, we always called him Mathieu.
Ah.
Interesting.
Mathieu.
Huh?
I got to work on that. Yeah. Well, I think it was exciting to meet him. And maybe you had much more conversation with him than I did. But something's going on in Europe. And I just wish him all the luck in the world, because I feel like Carl, who started this ministry, Carl Keating, who started this apostolate, it grew into something that really changed. It changed the whole Catholic Protestant dialogue in what I would say is a very, very positive way, and the dialogue of Catholics with the world, and trained a lot of people to be able to have those dialogues. And now it looks like some more and more of that is getting going over in Europe.
Yeah, well, that's what Mathieu is trying to do. He actually established his own company there in France. He's published like 5 or 6 books now in apologetics. He's doing debates, and he's trying to emulate there what we do at Catholic Answers as sort of the French version over there. And he's doing a great job. So I recommend his YouTube channel. Everybody go check him out. He does great work. He's a super smart dude. He actually is challenging to me at times. We go at it. It's a lot of fun. We nerd out on some stuff.
He'll be no problem for me. I got to tie one of my hands behind my back, but all right. I just feel so happy that, I mean, you know, you hear the baptism numbers from Paris and from other parts of France, and they're not like, it's not like a wave, but you are hearing better and better stuff. And I think, look, when you take the time to explain the faith and defend the faith, a lot of people have obstacles removed. So God bless Mathieu.
You know, speaking of numbers, I just got to shout out to the Holy Spirit's work here in the Diocese of Tulsa. So they just had the rite of sending and the rite of election yesterday. They had to do 2 sessions with
Praise
the bishop
God.
Because there was over 500 people total coming from all parts of the diocese.
That's great.
Of those 500, we had right at 90 from the cathedral again. And so it's just amazing of what the Lord is doing in the hearts of people.
Dude, if you're going to start doing shout-outs to the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be able to do a show, though. The Holy Spirit gets a lot of stuff done, Carlo. A lot
Indeed
of stuff
he
done.
Does.
Rodney's in Smithfield, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Rodney, welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, yes, sir. I had a question about Mary and dealing with had different people tell me she was assumed alive, and then she died and was assumed. And so my question is, if she, with the Immaculate Conception, she never sinned. And I would think that sin and sickness would never enter her body, so I don't understand how she died.
Good question, Rodney. All right, so it is true that there are multiple traditions within the Christian faith of whether Mary actually died or not. Some traditions will say that Mary did not die and she was bodily assumed into heaven alive. Other traditions, called the Dormition of Mary, suggest that she did in fact die. So if we go with that tradition, does that conflict with the prior belief of Mary being free from original sin? And the short answer is no. And here's the reason why. Notice how death is a result of original sin as a penalty. For those who have original sin, when they die, their death is conceived of as a penalty on account of original sin. And so you could think of the premise like this: if original sin, then the penalty of death. But notice I emphasize penalty, because death can be conceived of in 2 different ways. As a penalty, where death is something that's given on account of something else, like a crime of Adam, But death can also be conceived of simply as part and parcel of a corporeal being. That natural end of a corporeal thing. You got a matter, you got a material thing, such as a rational animal, a human being. It is part and parcel of a human being to eventually corrupt and to die. And so, just because you have a human being experience death, it does not necessarily follow that that death is a penalty on account of some prior crime committed by the head of the human race. And so the bottom line answer is that Mary experiences death insofar as death is a natural thing for human beings, assuming that she did die. And that is by no means an indication that she would have original sin. Now, some Catholics will say, well, Jesus died and he didn't have original sin. And I think that's a fair point. But I think it's even more of a solid response to conceive of death not only as a penalty, but also possibly just simply the natural result of a corporeal being. And so when Mary experiences death, that is the explanation of her death, that God is permitting her to experience the natural course of a human being as a, in their physical life, rather than conceiving of Mary's death as a penalty for original sin. And so we can see how Mary's death and freedom from original sin can be reconciled. What do you think of that, my friend?
Well, I mean, when Adam and Eve were created, weren't they supposed to live forever?
Well, that was a gift that was promised to them, not anything due to their nature as a human being. Like, it doesn't belong to a human being to live forever in physical life. The natural thing for a human being is to die. And so God, and according to Revelation, was going to preserve them from that natural end of death if they were to have obeyed God and remained in friendship with God. So the penalty aspect of death only comes into play on account of God willing this plan that he's going to preserve them from the natural thing called death if they obey him. They didn't obey him. And so he doesn't preserve them by a miracle from natural death. He leaves them to their natural ordination. But for all of those who have original sin, they fall within that category of death conceived of as a penalty. But that doesn't mean every single person has to fall into that category. You can have a human being fall into another category and experience death by nature without it having a penal dimension to it, precisely because of the prior revelation that she's free from original sin.
Right, but wasn't the penal, the death will come if they sinned, right?
Yeah.
But if they didn't sin, then they,
that is correct.
Then they shouldn't have died, right?
If they did not sin, God would have preserved them from natural death. That is correct. Because they sinned, God now revokes the gift of preservation from death, leaving them to die. But it doesn't follow from that that everyone who dies is guilty, it has the original sin, or falls under the category of having original sin. You can have natural death without that natural death being a penalty, such as is the case for Adam and Eve and all of us who have come from Adam and Eve, except for Mary. And so the whole idea here is that death and freedom from original sin are logically compatible with each other, precisely because of the way in which God set things up, giving the nature of corporeal beings and the revelation of preservation from death on account of obedience to him, which, of course, was forfeited. That gift was forfeited due to the disobedience of Adam.
Thanks, Rodney. You got to take a break. Right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN is everywhere on social media platforms including Audible, iHeart, SoundCloud, TuneIn, and X. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Check out his work, Dr. Carlo with a K. You can find his YouTube channel. You can find his podcasts. But do find him growing in popularity. You've only been at this a few weeks, right? What did you start? The beginning of February?
It was January 12th.
January 12th,
when we went
okay.
live with the channel. Yeah, so come a little over a month now. And we have some momentum going coming out the gate. So I would encourage our listeners and viewers to keep up that momentum, to head on over to my Dr. Carlo YouTube channel and subscribe, like the videos, drop some comments so that we can teach that algorithm to get it out there. And then we also have our Patreon community over at drcarlo.com with doctor spelled out, four levels of membership with all sorts of cool perks with each of those different levels of membership. And so I would greatly appreciate it if folks would go on over to drcarlo.com and sign up, because we can't continue doing the podcast without their financial help. So we would greatly appreciate that. And then also simply, too, to just stay in touch with folks and correspond with them, which they can do at different levels of membership.
Please do it. All right, let's go to Eric in Des Moines, Iowa, watching on YouTube. Eric, thank you for waiting. Why aren't you Catholic?
I'm not Catholic because I'm more non-denominational. I'm open to anybody wanting to discuss God and having a relationship with God.
Awesome.
But
awesome.
I find that people that get conned into joining organized religion is that then it starts corrupting that individual's relationship with their God with claims like infallibility. Mm. And to maintain that infallibility, you minimize or remove the moral assessments of consent, stewardship, and psychological well-being of humanity. And then that results in your organization dehumanizing and targeting groups like the LGBT, the indigenous, Jews, women, and children, to the point where you're now an official open hate group against those organizations.
Okay. All right. So several things there, Eric, that you laid out on the table. I'll do my best to interact with those. And I appreciate you calling. So first of all, the claim about infallibility corrupting our relationship with the Lord, I'm not seeing exactly how that would be the case, precisely because if that were the logic, then if that were the case, then the same logic would apply to the Christians in the first century in relation to the apostles. If we were to follow your logic, Eric, we would have to say that the apostles could not be infallible on account of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because, as you've put it, that infallibility would corrupt the early Christians' relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you would be willing to follow that logic in that consistent way, but I would hope you wouldn't, and I would hope that you would agree with me that that would not be the case, precisely because the infallibility of the apostles in the first century, Eric, was for the very sake of preserving the truth of Jesus so that the Christians could not be corrupted in their relationship with Jesus, but could relate to Jesus in an authentic and pure way that would be excluded from any erroneous conceptions of Jesus and corruptions of Jesus, like he only has one will or he only has one nature. So the infallibility of the apostles in the first century was for the sake of fostering pure intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if that's the case for the infallibility of the apostles, then at least, according to our view, we could conceive of the infallibility of the church as continuation of the teaching role of the apostles to have that very same purpose for the sake of preserving the truth of Jesus so that the flock of Christ, you and me, can relate to Jesus in a pure way and have a intimate relationship with him that's excluding error and not mixed with anything to corrupt it. Now, the second thing that you mentioned was that infallibility removes moral consent, stewardship, and the well-being of humanity. Or if that were the case, then that logic would apply to the Christians in the first century as well. And we would have to say that the apostles could not have been infallible because it would remove the early Christians' moral consent and stewardship and well-being for the first century Christians. But if that's not the case for the first century Christians, then it wouldn't be the case for Christians today if, in fact, the church and the magisterium, what we call the body of teaching officials succeeding the apostles, the pope, and the bishops in union with the pope, were infallible. And so I do not see how infallibility would remove moral consent, because once, Eric, consider this. We as rational agents, as intellectual inquirers, have to assess whether or not the authorities, such as Jesus, such as the apostles, such as their successors, the order of bishops, are infallible or not. And so there you have the moral consent. The intellect has to weigh the evidence, come to see the truth that they are infallible, and then the will assents to that truth. And so there you have moral consent. So even having the objective reality of infallibility would not, on that view, eliminate moral consent or indeed stewardship. We have to be good stewards of our faculties of intellect and will so that we can exercise faith in a rational way rather than in a blind way. And so infallibility on that view would not be incompatible with moral consent, stewardship, and of consequently the well-being of us as a human being or a rational animal. And then finally, you put out on the table there, Eric, this idea of the infallible view of the church, or the church being infallible, would entail targeting other particular groups and becoming an official hate group. Well, if that were true, Eric, well, then you would have to say infallibility entails being hateful to others. Well, if we follow that logic, we would have to say Jesus couldn't be infallible, because if he were infallible, that would entail hatred of others. It would also have to entail that the apostles couldn't be infallible, because that would entail hatred of others. But I don't think we want to go there. Hopefully not. You said you're a non-denominational Christian. And then so too with infallibility of the church. And then finally, I would just say in response to that, my friend, getting back to my first point, the purpose of the gift of infallibility is to ensure the truth of God's revelation without the admixture of error. And why would that be the case? Why would we want that? Because the truth is a good for everyone. And we want everyone to come to accept that truth, to know that truth, so that they can experience the joy and the fulfillment that Jesus wills for them to have in knowing that truth. And so rather than the gift of infallibility being ordered to hating others, the gift of that infallibility rather is ordered toward loving others, because we want them to come to know the truth that Jesus has revealed to us.
You know what? There's still some folks to get to, so I'm going to keep moving. But Eric, I do hope that that's helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. Patrice is in Winona, Minnesota. Patrice, thank you for waiting. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I actually am Catholic.
Congratulations, but, Patrice.
but something I wanted to touch on because of the earlier conversations in the show about confession and how the forgiveness works and things is because something that I've been thinking the Lord has put on my mind lately to share with my own daughters, two of who have left the church, and one of them who has been coming back to church with me, but she doesn't believe in confession.
Okay.
And she gets up and goes to communion. And I haven't straddled her to the pew yet, so but I do talk to her about it, and she just rolls her eyes. So what the Lord put on my mind to tell her about this that might, you know, jolt her is when we're thinking about sins being forgiven and truly forgiven by the way Christ set up the church with his successors to absolve people's sins by the hands of those that are ordained. And then connecting that to the end of times at judgment when the books are open and all of the sins of everybody are going to be revealed. Now, the sins of those people who have them absolved that were, you know, red as scarlet and now they're whiter than snow.
Right, right.
Won't be there anymore. They won't be in the books. And I'm kind of asking that as a question as well.
Okay, since we're getting near the top of the hour here, let's let Carlo answer that.
Yeah.
Patrice,
okay,
thanks.
Patrice, so first of all, kudos to you for trying to present the faith in a way that's acceptable and palatable to your daughter here and trying to nuance things. Now, technically, that would not be true in the way that you presented that, because even the sins whose guilt has been remitted in the past, through, whether ordinarily through the sacrament of reconciliation or extraordinarily where God just forgives us without the sacrament, those sins will still be made manifest and revealed at the final judgment, Patrice. But here's where the consolation comes into play, and this is where it this is where the truth can console. Despite the fact that those sins will be made manifest at the final judgment, we will rejoice, Patrice, in, first of all, God's mercy, who forgave me of those past sins, and thereby who no longer holds me accountable for those sins. And secondly, I will rejoice in the divine power and wisdom, Patrice, because we will see by a special light of the intellect given to us, a grace, where we will see with precise precision and keen insight how God ordered even those past sins ultimately to my good and to the good of the whole plan of salvation. And we will rejoice in that. And so in no way, Patrice, will the just and the righteous at the end of time, at the final judgment, experience shame for those past sins manifest. The purpose of those past sins being manifest is to show the providential plan of God, of how God led all things, including my sins, to the glory of God. St. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, 28. God will order all things to the good for those who believe in him. And we will see that order, Patrice. And that order will give us great excitement and great joy, rejoicing in God's mercy and in the manifestation of his wisdom and his glory. And so hopefully, and with that articulation, Patrice, you can see how not only do we have the truth about the final judgment, but also the truth that can be consoling for your daughter there. And if you want, you can read more about this idea and what takes place at the final judgment in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, right about paragraph 678, where it talks about how the secrets of the heart of men will be brought to light and how the conduct of our life will be brought to light as well, and how the whole providential plan of God will be made manifest. That's also in paragraphs 1039 of the Catechism to 1040. So that's paragraph 678 in the Catechism, and then paragraphs 1039 to 1040. Take a look at those paragraphs, and it gives you a nice synopsis of what you're trying to present to your daughter.
Thanks, Patrice. That's going to do it for this hour. Next hour, Dr. Greg Popchak is going to be with us, and we're going to talk with Dr. Popchak about accessing or opening ourselves. I think that's the way to say it. Opening ourselves or allowing the graces of Lent to bring healing to our relationships? Is there a place for the healing of relationships at this time of Lenten graces? Dr. Popchak says there is. And so if you would like to talk about relationships and healing relationships from the Catholic perspective, hang on for the second hour, and we'll be happy to get you on. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Hey, the most popular book ever published by the Catholic Answers Press is Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic. Something in the neighborhood of 500,000 of these are out there. Right now, you can get your copies, just $10 each, plus free shipping in the United States. Where do you do that? At shop.catholic.com. I tell you this because lots of people like to give these books out at Easter time. If you'd like $10 copies of Why We're Catholic, just go to shop.catholic.com and get them there. Dr. Carla Broussard, thank you so much for being here with us and doing the fine work you always do. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Si. Thanks for having me, man. I had a blast.
All right. We're going to take a very quick break. If you want to talk about relationships, Lent, healing of relationships, and availing oneself of the grace of God in the healing of relationships, the next hour is for you. 888-318-7884.